Our reading is taken from the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. That's page 1198, Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This is the word of God.
Thank you so much, Chris, for reading. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your truth, knowledge of your truth, leads to godliness. We pray that this evening you would help us to desire to be godly. We pray that you'd help us to love your word and to seek to live godly lives as a result. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder what you look for in a church. Lively music, a vibrant youth club or Sunday school for your children, people in the same life stage as you, people from a similar background as you. Some of you will move away from Banstead in the future, perhaps even in the near future, for example, to go to university, to relocate because of a job, or to be closer to family. When you move and you find yourself looking for a new church, what should you look for? And for those of us who are going to stay here at Christ Church, what should we continue to look for here? Last week, we saw that knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, which means as we grow in our understanding of the gospel through the Bible, we should grow in our godliness. Knowledge of the gospel must lead to godly living. If that is the case, what should we look for in a church? Our passage today will show us that we need to look for the right kind of leaders. Look at verse 5 to see what Paul thinks. Verse 5, the reason I left you, that's Titus, in Crete, was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless. Paul says that what a church needs most is leaders. A church needs leaders who are blameless or godly. So what should we look for and pray for in our churches? Godly leaders. So our first point is the church needs leaders who practice godliness. The church needs leaders who practice godliness. So Paul's primary task for Titus is to appoint godly leaders in Crete. Whatever other items Titus might have on his to-do list, none is as important as ensuring the churches in Crete have faithful leaders. And in verses 6 to 9, Paul lists the qualities church leaders should have. Now, because the qualities we're about to look at are marks of godliness, and all Christians are called to be godly, as we saw last week, These qualities do not apply exclusively to church leaders. Now, they apply especially to church leaders, but not exclusively to church leaders. So they apply to you whether or not you're in some form of Christian leadership. Now, before we dig into our passage, in order to avoid confusion, I want to point out that Paul refers to church leaders both as elders and as overseers. But they're essentially the same thing, as we can see from how Paul interchangeably uses the terms. So you'll notice in verses 5 to 6, he refers to leaders as elders, but in verse 7, he suddenly switches to overseers. They're different titles, but they mean the same thing. So what are the qualities someone in Christian leadership must have? Have a look at verse 6. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. An elder must be blameless. Now, by blameless, Paul doesn't mean you have to be perfect. If that were the case, nobody could take up a church leadership position, could they? The word blameless in the original means not open to attack. So imagine someone wanting to sling mud at you, but they can't find any mud. There mustn't be any serious allegations against you which are true. Because the gospel should be producing godliness in all Christians, if a leader were to live in ungodliness, that would set a terrible example for the body of Christ. They wouldn't be leading well, and so they probably shouldn't be exercising church leadership. So how might a church leader prevent himself from being open to attack? Paul says he must start by being godly at home. And he starts by saying that he mustn't sleep with anyone other than his spouse. Now, which you might think is fairly obvious, right? I mean, as a Christian, that's basic. Everyone knows that. But in Greco-Roman culture, and in Crete especially, sexual promiscuity and marital infidelity were rife. A comment made by Demosthenes, I think that's how you pronounce it, a famous Greek statesman and orator, shed some light on just how relaxed the culture was about sexual immorality. This is what he said. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children. Christians, and the leaders especially in Crete, were to be countercultural regarding how they understood and practiced sex. I suspect that some of us tend to think that Christian views on sex are much more countercultural in 2019 than they would have been in the first century. But they're not. Christian views on sex are just as countercultural today as they were back then. Which means that the temptation to cave in and conform to the surrounding culture's view of sex would have been just as hard for Christians in Crete in the first century as it is for us today. Regardless of a society's views on sex, a Christian leader must behave according to what God's word says about sex. Failure to do so can have devastating consequences on the church. All Christians are called to be godly regarding sex. So when a leader spectacularly fails in that area, it really, really hurts the church. It's painful. The church members feel a sense of betrayal. They feel let down. And it hurts the church's witness to the world too. Because even though the world doesn't share our values on sex, they'll shrug us off as being hypocrites. And they'll think the gospel is ineffective. Another way someone in Christian leadership is not to be open to attack is in the way they discipline their children. Now, at first glance, verse 6 might seem to suggest that a leader's children must be Christians because it says, a man whose children believe. But as you can see there in the footnote, it could also be translated as a man whose children are trustworthy or faithful. And I think the latter is a better translation because a parent can't force their children into believing. They can and must teach them the gospel because that is the most loving thing they can do for them, but they can't force them to believe. And I also think it's the more accurate reading because of the contrast that follows. So Paul doesn't contrast a faithful child with being an unbeliever, but with not being open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So the point is this. If someone is having long-standing, serious disciplinary issues with a dependent child, not an adult child who's independent, but a dependent child, that should be given attention before that person assumes a leadership position in the church. Now, why is that the case? It'll be a lot harder for you to devote yourself to leading a church when you have, say, a 15-year-old son who's constantly getting arrested for stealing or vandalizing public property. Also, it's not going to be helpful when everyone is in the village, especially imagine back in Crete, when people know one another much more than maybe we do today in our society. People are going to be gossiping about the Christian leader son who's in the local news. So Christians shouldn't be open to attack in their home life when becoming a church leader. And a Christian shouldn't be open to attack more generally. And this is what Paul now moves on to. So look at five vices Paul says leaders must avoid. So five vices leaders must avoid in verse 7. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. If a leader were to have any of those traits, they'd be a nightmare to be around, wouldn't they? Imagine, for example, having a small and local group leader who's overbearing, constantly demanding their own way, you wouldn't be able to get away from them fast enough. Or a leader who's quick-tempered, whenever you're around them, you have to tread on eggshells. How emotionally draining would that be? Or a leader who's an alcoholic, half the time the meetings don't even go ahead. Or a leader who's violent. When issues arise, you can't talk them through because they could physically lash out at you. Or a leader who wants to steal from you. How can you possibly build a relationship with a person you can't even trust? Now, whether you're a leader or not, as you look at that list, you might feel like you've been culpable of being some of those things. What should you do? Definitely don't beat yourself up. Turn to Christ for forgiveness and meditate on the gospel of God our Savior. As a theme, we'll see again and again in Titus. God is our Savior. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, like all of us, had his own issues. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. The Apostle Paul knew what it was like to have vices, serious vices. Now, having vices might preclude us from exercising a position of leadership, even if only temporarily, but they don't preclude us from Christ's mercy and forgiveness. Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to call you and me to himself precisely because we are not worthy. And if we come to him with a contrite heart, he will surely forgive us of all our vices. Paul then moves on from the vices to avoid and repent of to the virtues to embody. Have a look at verse 8. "Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." Now, we won't go through all the virtues, but do you see how they essentially differ from the vices? The vices are self-serving traits, but the virtues are selfless traits. Leaders care about others. They aren't focused in on themselves. The leader is hospitable. Now, what does that mean for a leader to be hospitable? It doesn't just mean entertaining guests. So it doesn't just mean inviting church family around for tea or to watch the bake-off. Now, those are great things. Do that. But I think he means more than that. In the first century, Christians were persecuted for their faith. Maybe a bit like Christians are today in India. And so someone might have been kicked out of their home for following Jesus. So hospitality back then might have looked like inviting a Christian to stay with you whom you didn't even know. That's radical hospitality. In a previous church, a chap walked into our church one Sunday morning, and he'd just arrived in London from the day before from Romania. And he knew no one in London. One of the senior ministers of my church at the time, he invited him, me, and a couple of others around to his for lunch. And the minister soon clocked that this young man had nowhere to stay in London. The night before, he'd slept in a public park. So what did he do? He invited him to stay in his home until he found suitable long-term accommodation. That very night, that young chap slept in his house. And I remember being blown away by that gesture. He'd only just met him. This man who could barely speak any English, who he basically knew nothing about, other than that he said he was a Christian, and he was from Romania. Yet he was willing to open his home for him to stay in. Now you might be thinking, well, hey, that's risky. And it's not as though this guy didn't know that that was risky. Of course he did. But he showed him hospitality. And this man I'm speaking of is a man, some of you will have his books on your bookshelves. Some of you will have heard him preach. But he's someone whose platform hasn't stopped him from being godly. Someone who is godly despite his platform. Now, when I witnessed him do that, do you know what I thought? I thought, wow, I have a long way to go in terms of godliness. Do you know why godly Christian leaders are so important? Because they model godliness to us. There's a key reason godliness is a non-negotiable. This is the key reason godliness is a non-negotiable in a leader. Isn't it interesting that in these verses, Paul stresses the importance of a leader's godliness, not their giftedness, their character, not their charisma. See, you and I need leaders who practice godliness. The church needs godly leaders. But not only does the church need leaders who practice godliness, it needs leaders who preach the gospel. The church needs leaders who preach the gospel. Speaking of the leader, Paul says in verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. In other words, the church leader must be wholeheartedly committed to the gospel that was given by God to Paul and has been passed down to us. A leader, like any other Christian, must be persuaded that chapter 3, verse 4 is true of them. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. A church leader is committed to the gospel because they're all too aware of how much they personally need God's grace because of their sin. Their godly lifestyle can only flow from their appreciation of God's incredible mercy towards them in Jesus Christ, their shepherd. And it is their conviction that that gospel that saved them offers salvation to all people, as it says in chapter 2, verse 11. And it's because of that conviction that they will want to teach this gospel to others, both Christians and non-Christians. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. It is by earnestly relying on the gospel themselves, on the Good Shepherd, that leaders will want to encourage others by sound doctrine, which literally means healthy doctrine. And that makes sense because it is the gospel that makes us spiritually healthy. It is better than kefir, kombucha, or kale. It is better than goji berries, chia seeds, or Brazil nuts. The gospel is the superfood that you need. It is the gospel that gives us life. The gospel of God, our Savior. But not only is the leader tasked with encouraging us by feeding us the raw, unpasteurized gospel that leads to our spiritual health, but they're tasked with removing any toxins or foreign bodies that may affect the quality of the gospel. So, for example, you don't want a gospel full of pesticides or one that's been genetically modified for mass production just to satisfy people's demands. You want the pure gospel, the organic stuff, the only gospel that can save you. A gospel that has been tampered with does not save. Which is why it's so important for the leader to refute those who attempt to distort it in any way. And that is something we find uncomfortable in our day and age, isn't it? Refuting others. Speaking on this verse, the famous preacher John Stott said the following: the negative aspect of this teaching ministry is particularly unfashionable today. But if our Lord Jesus and his apostles did it, warning of false teachers and denouncing them, we must not draw back from it ourselves. Widespread failure to do it may well be a major cause of the doctrinal confusion which prevails in so many churches today. Just because it is unpopular to call out false teaching today does not mean we shouldn't do it. It is essential for the global church's health that we call it out. Imagine if Martin Luther and the other reformers had never called out the false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Perhaps we'd be celebrating Mass in an old building right now. You'd be in pews, I'd be wearing vestments and sprinkling holy water on your heads. I find that picture depressing. There are so many churches about today that claim to be evangelical, yet have drifted so far from the gospel that we probably can't even call them Christian. Now, I know that might sound harsh, but they're simply not holding firmly to the trustworthy message as they should be doing. So they need to be called out. I know people who call themselves Christians, but who believe that what people most need is physical healing. And so what they say we need to do is just love sick people by praying for their healing. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not opposed to praying for people who are ill for their healing. But if someone who's a non-Christian gets better from an illness because we prayed for their healing, if they don't know the Lord Jesus, you haven't really sorted out their main sickness, have you? Their sin sickness is going to cause them far more pain in the future than any earthly suffering might. Calling out so-called evangelicals who have wishy-washy doctrine matters because people's salvation matters. We must refute them because it's only the gospel of God our Savior that offers salvation. So what do churches need? Churches need leaders who practice godliness and who preach the gospel. If you're a leader in this church, whether you're an elder, whether you lead a small and local group or a one-to-one, I hope this passage will both encourage you and challenge you to grow in godliness. If you're not a leader, you're still called to be godly. And so I hope this passage will do the same to you. And whether we're in leadership or not, one thing we absolutely have to do is pray for God to keep all of our leaders godly and holding firmly to the gospel of God our Savior. And that's because our own godliness depends on it. And pray for God to provide such leaders all over the world. And if one day you do move on from Christ Church Banstead, I hope you'll remember what God tells you in this passage to look for in a church. Let me lead us in prayer to our Savior God, whose glorious gospel enables us to grow in godliness. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you for your immense kindness and mercy, your undeserving mercy towards us. Father, we pray that we would be people who meditate on that every day. And we pray as we do that, that we would want to live godly lives for your glory. Thank you for the godly leaders you have provided here at Christ Church Banstead over the decades. Thank you for how they have practiced godliness and for how they have preached the gospel. We pray that you would continue to do that. We pray that you would continue to provide this church with leaders now and in the future who are godly and who love the gospel, who preach the gospel. And we pray, Father, that we as a church family would all encourage one another and help each other to grow in godliness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.